Now let us turn to Psalm 45. I wish to look at the whole of this psalm, but let me read just a small section from verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now, may I begin this evening with a question. What would you say if I were to ask you, what is the distinguishing mark of Christianity? What is it that marks Christianity out as special, different, unique? Well, of course, there are a number of things. But one of those things which you would wish to put down in the list would be the emphasis which Christianity places upon love. After all, Jesus said to his disciples, I bring you a new law, a new commandment, that ye love one another. And we are told, hereby men shall know that you are Christ's disciples if you have love one to another. This is the surprise which the enemies of the gospel discovered when they saw how Christians treated one another. See how these people love one another. He that loveth not knoweth not God, says the New Testament. Because here is the proof that we are true Christians, if we have love one to another. And that love is not something which is at the horizontal level. It comes down from above. God so loved the world. The love of Christ passes knowledge in all its length and breadth and depth and height. Herein is love, says John, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and given his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And without being disrespectful to other religions in any way, I wish to say, this is peculiarly true of Christianity, its place for love. Not only love to one another, but love for God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And love for Jesus Christ. Isn't that the wonderful thing which we see when we take up our history books of the Christian Church? And see how in the early days of the Christian Church, when there was persecution in the Roman Empire, not only aged men with beards, but young girls and children, young boys and youths, gladly gave their lives to be tortured and slain and thrown into boiling oil and thrown into cages of lions for the love they bore to their Savior, Jesus Christ. So I do not hesitate to say that one of the most marked features of Christianity is this, love. And that's what we find in the title, which is partly why I read it to you. if you glance at the title, you'll see that the final words in it are these four words: a song of loves. A song of loves. So we must now ask ourselves, what exactly is this love referring to here? Why is this psalm a psalm of loves? Well, let me give you three answers, two bad ones and a good one. If you study the experts, so-called, and the scholars, so-called, you will discover that there are three sorts of ideas about the interpretation of this psalm, two bad ones and a good one. The first bad one is this, that what this psalm is talking about is the love which King Solomon had for the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon refers to that interpretation and those who hold it as short-sighted. You might even say absolutely blind. So we'll reject that one. The second interpretation, which is not a good one, is this. It is that this psalm deals with the love of Solomon for Pharaoh's daughter, but that it has also another reference to Christ and his church. Spurgeon comments upon that interpretation, "Those who hold it are cross-eyed." Well, the third interpretation is the true one. There is no reference at all to anyone in this psalm, but only to our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So then there are two persons mentioned in the psalm. First, there is Christ. He's mentioned at the very beginning, and I shall look at that with you in a moment. And then as you move on in the psalm, especially toward the end, you have a reference to this lady, this woman, called the king's daughter. Her clothes are of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. They shall enter into the king's palace. Now, I want to say to you, beloved friends, that this psalm is a summary of all God's purposes in this world of ours. If you like, it is a philosophy of history. That's not an easy phrase for young people. Let me put that another way for the sake of our very precious boys and girls. It means this is the true way to look at everything which has ever happened in the world and is yet going to happen. It's a view of how to look at history, destiny, and everything in this world. You see, when you look at history, we're not simply talking about the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Romans and the Greeks and the Anglo-Saxons and the Normans and 1066 and all of that. No, no. This psalm tells us that what God is doing in the history of the world is this. He is preparing for a great wedding, which is going to happen at the end of history. And that wedding is going to be between his own Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his bride, which is his church, and therefore his believing people who love him. And that's why it's called a song of loves. Because there is love between Christ and his people. And that love is never going to end. It's not like the silly songs that they play on their terrible programs in which they sing about earthly love. No, no, it's not that. It's the love which believers have for Christ and, still more important, the love which Christ has for them. So that is the theme here. And that's why I say it is a summary of all human history. Because human history is not all about dates and wars and fightings and battles and empires. Really, the secret thread of history is here. It is the purpose and intention of God, the plan of God, the decree of God that in the end of history, when it's all finished and wound up and empires are gone and forgotten, there's going to be a wedding feast. Jesus refers to this, you know, in some of his parables. A great king prepared a wedding, or a marriage rather, for his son. And he sent out a servant saying, all things are ready, come along and enter in. It's all free. Come and sit down at my wedding. You remember these parables of Christ that go like that. Well, that's what history is all about. There's going to be a wedding in the end of history. But I have to say to you, not everybody is going to be there. That's why Mr. Murray and I are preachers. And others are preachers. Because we must make it clear to you how you can be there and make sure that you've got a seat at the wedding. There's plenty of room still. But you have to make sure that you're going to be one of those who will sit down with Christ when he comes. Many people will be excluded. They'll want to get in to the wedding, but God will say, no, no, you're not qualified. Depart from me, cursed I. Have no place for you in my wedding. So that's what this psalm is all about. And I want to prove to you that this is all about Christ. Because it may be that sitting in front of me is somebody who has an intelligent approach to the Bible, and they say, minister, how can you prove that this psalm is all about Christ? Well, I don't resent you asking that question. A minister's job and duty is to prove what he says. And I'll prove it to you. I can absolutely prove that this psalm deals with Christ in the beginning section and all the way through. And how do I do that? Well, by referring you at your leisure to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Let me just quote those words for you. This is what they say. To the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is an everlasting throne. God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows. These words, right here, are quoted, verse 6 and verse 7, they're quoted in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, to prove that Jesus Christ is God. Now, the apostles were inspired. And when they quote the Old Testament, they quote it with absolute authority. So you see, I don't apologize for saying that the reference here in the early part of this psalm and throughout it is to Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, his kingdom, his coming, his glory. That's what the psalm is about. And that's the proof. And if you want to challenge that in private conversation later, I shall be only too delighted to talk further with you. Now, I have three headings. First of all, I want to look at the first figure mentioned in this psalm, the first person. That is Christ. And then the third thing I want to do at the end is to look at the second person mentioned in this psalm, which is the bride of Christ, the church, and see what is said about her. And the second and middle point will be to explain to you how Christ is going to have a bride. Where is she going to come from, this bride? How will he obtain a bride? After all, getting a wife is a very serious thing. Only a fool marries in haste and repents therefore at leisure. A wise man chooses his bride with great care. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a perfect bride, one that will be forever faithful to him, will never ever let him down in the end. And that's what happens, isn't it? You become, let us say, a young man, 18, 20, 25 or whatever, you begin to feel the natural instinctive desire to get married. Not everybody does, but most people do. And then we see a beautiful young lady, and we say, she's just the one I want. And so you send a letter to her or a telephone call perhaps, or you address her and say, may I meet you sometime? And you express an interest in her and hopefully things work out well. Well, my dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the course of history now and for centuries past and for the rest of history to come, however long that proves to be, I'll tell you what our Lord is doing. He is searching out a bride for himself. Putting it in simple language, he's bringing elect sinners to himself and welcoming all who come with open arms and telling them he loves them with an everlasting love and he will make them eternally happy at his wedding and beyond. So those three things are what I want to look at. First of all then, we look at what is said here about our Lord and Savior himself. Verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Now that tells us that Jesus Christ is the nicest person who ever lived. There are many nice people whom you can meet in this world. But the psalm tells us there never was so nice a person as Christ. He is fairer, that means more beautiful, more lovely, more desirable, more sweet in his nature, more generous, more loving, more affectionate than anyone who ever lived. Let me mention Samuel Rutherford. Your beloved minister was quoting him so appropriately this morning to my prophet. I didn't know he was going to do, but I'm going to do the same. Samuel Rutherford, the great covenanting leader of the 17th century. This is what Rutherford said. He said, oh, beautiful flowers God has made, beautiful roses, beautiful lilies, lift up your eyes, beautiful sun, moon, stars, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful angels. But then he said, put them on one side, put Christ on the other side. Oh, black flowers, oh, black roses, oh, black lilies, oh, black sun, moon, and stars, oh, black angels, compared with Christ, they are nothing. You see, that's the way a Christian thinks. A Christian doesn't want heaven because he wants to be happy in the end. That's the way fairy tales finish, isn't it? They were happy ever after. If you said to a Christian, you'll get heaven in the end and you'll be happy ever after, the Christian will say, well, that's fine. But I don't just want to be happy ever after. Where is Christ? He is my happiness. Heaven without Christ is nothing. We want heaven for Christ's sake, not Christ for heaven's sake. You see the difference? Well now, this is then the reason why the writer calls Christ the best, nicest, kindest man who ever lived. Three quick reasons. One, because Christ never sinned. That should stagger us, even though we know it to be a truth all too well. Yet, not too well. My friends, our Lord lived an absolutely sinless life, the only one who ever did. There's one reason why he's fairer than the children of men. The second reason is, he is God as well as man. He is the God-man. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is filled with all divine wisdom and understanding. There's another reason. Let me give you still another one. The kindness and love of Christ are astonishing, absolutely astonishing. The more I read the Gospels, the more I'm amazed at the love of Christ. Let me take an example or two. Very simply, I want the young people to understand this too. Dear young people, you remember the way Peter denied Christ 3 times with oaths and curses. That was a shocking sin, wasn't it? And when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared, you remember, at the seaside, and Peter was there. And he turned to Peter. Now, you can well imagine that an ordinary man would say to Peter, "What sort of friend were you in my hour of need? You who were so confident you would never deny me. I've died for you. I've been dead 3 days for you. And that's all the kindness you can show me, is it? Deny me before my enemies. What a friend you are." That would have been perfectly just. But what did Christ say? Well, none of that. He said, "Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" That's all that mattered, you see. Peter was brokenhearted. The kindness of Christ. Or take the dying thief on the cross. He only had moments to live. He lived a squalid life. And he knew it. He deserved to die on the cross. He was receiving the due reward of his deeds, as he admitted to his companion. And yet when he said to Christ, "Lord, remember me when you come up into your kingdom there." Now you can imagine Jesus would have said, "You wretched fellow, do you think I'm going to have the likes of you in my kingdom? Squalid liver, filthy liver, murderous man. I don't come to this world to save people like you." Well, that would have been just, fair. You know very well what our Lord said. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now that is unspeakable kindness and love. And that is typical of Christ. And that's why he's the fairest among the children of men. There never was a person like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I move on, let me apply it to you in two ways. First of all, dearest friend, never doubt that Christ welcomes you to come to him. There are many people, and they listen to the devil's voice. This is what the devil is good at saying. "You're far too wicked for Christ. He would never waste his time on a sinner like you." Well, I'm here to say to you in the name of God Almighty, that's a lie. If you want Christ, you can have him. If you want salvation, you're welcome to come. Doesn't matter what your past is. Let it be as black as Hitler's, times 10 if you like. You're still welcome as long as you're in this life. Once you pass over the gate of death, the gates will close behind you and there's no coming back. So never believe the lie. You are welcome to come. You are all welcome to choose and take and believe in Christ. Nothing will hinder you but your own stupidity if you refuse to come. And another thing I mentioned in brief passing, never accept any form of Christianity which tells you that Christ is not God. That's where the cults go wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Christadelphians, the Christian Scientists, the Theosophists, and a whole lot of them. Christ is absolutely equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That's why he's called fairer than the children of men, because he is more than the children of men. He is the God-man, the second person of the blessed Holy Trinity, able to save to the uttermost. So, we've looked at the first person. Now, secondly, let me speak about Christ's way of getting a bride. Where's his bride going to come from? Ah, you say, that's easy. It's the angels. These wonderful spirits in heaven who have never sinned against God. They're going to be his bride, you say. No, no, they're not. And they know they're not. They are simply his servants to do his bidding. His bride is going to come from somewhere else. And you say, where's the bride going to come from? From fallen, sinful, hell-deserving sinners like you and me. Or better, like me and you, because I put myself first. Hell-deserving sinners like me. That's where his bride is going to come from. And he is taking them out of this world through the gospel. That's why we have ministers and preaching and Bibles and services like this. It's to tell you, you're welcome to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who come and believe in him are the bride of Christ. And they shall be, in the end, the bride of Christ. All his people are lost, sinful, fallen, ruined, hell-deserving sinners. But he is inviting them, calling them, urging them, imploring them, often with tears, to come and trust in him. And he will receive them. Now, let me show you how he gets his bride. Verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now you notice here that Christ is riding and that he is armed. He has got his sword and his quiver of arrows. Now you say, what's he doing? Riding like this. He is bringing sinners to himself. His sword is the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's his word preached. It's the teaching and preaching of the gospel, which is the sword and hand of Christ, and it is more powerful and more mighty than any sword of metal. But then also we have these arrows. Verse 5, thine arrows are sharp. These arrows are sharp, he says. Now, the purpose of the sword and of the arrows is a purpose of love. Our Lord is going to make war, not to slay and to kill, but to make love to sinners, to speak to them words whereby they may be saved and come to love him in return. Let me choose 5 arrows out of his quiver. The first arrow our Lord takes out of his quiver when he's going to save a sinner is what I shall call the arrow of awakening. The arrow of awakening. Our Lord takes this out of the quiver into his sword. When he sees somebody he's going to save, there! And it strikes the sinner in his mind, the head. Let me illustrate it from a young lady who was brought to Christ in my first congregation some years ago in Ayr. This is how she described it. She said she was very happy at home, and then she grew up, and then she got married, and then she had children. Before she had the children, I think it was, even before she got married, she began to wonder, what's life all about? She said, you're born, you go to the primary school, secondary school, get a job, get married, have children, grow up, grow old and die. Is that all life's about? She said. You see, she began to think. Now, most people aren't thinking like that, are they? They're so busy with the drink and with the pop music and the disco and the sports and kicking footballs, they've no time to think. That's why they stick this funny thing in their ear and a cable goes down into their pocket. They're listening to some stupid music. The devil doesn't want them to think. So the arrow of awakening is people suddenly say, what's life all about? And 3 questions need to be answered. Let me put these questions to you. Can you answer these 3 questions? The first one, where did I come from? And second, why am I here in this world? And third, where am I going? And many people aren't asking those simple questions. They're living in a fool's paradise, aren't they? They're living like the brute beasts. They don't ask these questions. They're quite happy in a field of clover, eating dandelion leaves and things. But you and I are not made for eating clover and dandelions. We're made for thinking. Where did we come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Do you know the answer to those questions? Are you clear about it? Well, that's the arrow of awakening. The second arrow Christ takes out of his quiver is what I shall call the arrow of conviction. Here he is now. He's doing some thinking. Before, on a Friday and Saturday, he was getting dead drunk. Now he says, what's the point of this dead drunkenness? I'm not so happy as I thought I would be. Is there nothing more to life than drink and football? So Christ's second arrow is what I should call the arrow of conviction. I'm not right with God, says the sinner. There's something about me that's wrong with God. I know it in my conscience. I'm sinful. I'm wrong. Now that's what Christ does in love to the sinner. Take those on the day of Pentecost when Peter finished his glorious sermon. What did they say? Men and brethren, what must we do? Or the Philippian jailer came in trembling, sprang in, jumped in. What must I do to be saved? Now that's exactly what happens when a man is struck by an arrow of Christ's quiver and this awakening, convicting influence comes upon his mind. And then another arrow, the third one, the arrow of conversion. A man, let's say, starts to come to church, listening to a faithful minister, like the minister of this congregation, or some other faithful man who preaches the gospel. And he's been here for a few weeks, and he's not understood very much, and he doesn't understand why people keep coming 3 times a week to services. It seems a bit over the top. But eventually he says, well, there's something in this, and I'm feeling the better for coming. And then one day the minister's preaching, and it's like this. The light goes on. I see it. Jesus died on the cross for me. Wonderful. And away they go, their faces shining. Maybe you know how Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted, do you? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, London, in Victorian times. He was a young boy in his teens, miserable because he was under conviction, but not converted yet. And he went to this little Methodist church, I think it was, in the south of England somewhere, Colchester or somewhere like that, on a snowy day with his family. They couldn't get to their own church because the snow prevented it. So they went to this tiny little Methodist church, and there was no preacher. It was just a man in a pulpit who was put there because nobody else was able to get to the church. And this man couldn't preach, but he took a text, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he ran out of things to say, so he saw Spurgeon somewhere under the gallery. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. And Spurgeon said he wasn't really accustomed to having preachers describe his condition from the pulpit, but it was perfectly true. He said, I was absolutely miserable in my heart and conscience. So the man then said to Spurgeon, young man, look unto Christ, who died for sinners. Look unto him. Look, he said, look. And Spurgeon did look, and he was converted there and then. And he said, when I got home, nobody needed to ask what had happened to me. My face was radiant with happiness. The arrow of conversion. And then the fourth arrow, briefly, is the arrow of assurance. Assurance. Wonderful thing. People can be converted, but not yet fully certain, not yet fully sure. So Christ, when he's got you in his kingdom, the arrow of assurance. Ah, I see it now. He is mine forever, and I am his forever. Oh, there are endless illustrations of this. Let's take two. Take the great Augustine of Hippo in Milan in northern Italy in early Christian times. One of the greatest geniuses the church has ever been given by God. A brilliant theologian. Wonderful man. He was under conviction, trouble, difficulty. Didn't know how to get this peace with God. Wasn't sure whether he was converted or not. Searching, but hadn't got it. So he heard a child's voice famously coming over the wall in the garden where Augustine was with a friend of his called Alypius. And the child's voice said, tolle legge, which is Latin for take up and read, take up and read. So Augustine thought this might be some help to him. Opened his New Testament at random, just opened it like that. At Romans 13, the last verse, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh, and so on. And it was blessed to him with full assurance. He cried out to his friend Alypius. Alypius said, I've got it. I've got it. I found the thing I'm looking for. And Alypius came bounding across. Dearest Luther, he said, dearest Luther, what have you found? It's here, said Augustine, read it. And then the young man read the next verse in chapter 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Alypius said, Augustine, that's me. I've got it too. And they probably hugged each other with sheer delight. The arrow of certainty. It's possible to know that you know God. It's possible to be certain that you know God. That's what makes for a strong Christianity, to know that you know. The peace that passeth all understanding fills your heart and mind. The joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what makes a strong Christian church and a strong Christian person. Well, you're waiting to say what the fifth arrow is. Awakening, conviction, conversion, assurance. What's the fifth one? Well, I'll tell you briefly. In a word, it's euthanasia. When the Christian has served the Lord in some way or other, maybe preaching, maybe a missionary, maybe a lecturer, maybe a humble servant of the Lord in a secular capacity, Sabbath school teacher, a mother, a father, whatever. If you serve the Lord in this world, the day will come when the Lord, who looks down upon you, will say, my dearest beloved friend, you have served me faithfully as a mother, as a father, as a grandparent, as a minister, or whatever. He will say, you've been long enough in this wicked world. I don't like to see you here anymore. I want you to come home. Take this love from me. The arrow lays him to his death, and his soul goes to glory. I think of Mr. John McLean, dear friends, as I speak. Dear beloved friend, we called him Ian Bitty. Dear beloved friend, what a lot of good he did. Well, the day came when his work was finished, the arrow of euthanasia came. He was called. Every servant and every witness and every true believer will receive that arrow too in the end. And I must come very briefly now to my final heading. The first heading was Christ. The second heading is Christ's way of getting a bride. He uses weapons, and the weapons are weapons of love, to convince us of sin and bring us to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. That's what the ministry of the gospel is for. And briefly and thirdly, the second person found here is the church. Verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Now, what do we mean by the church? Because it is the church which will be the bride of Christ. You see this at the very beginning of the Bible and the very end of the Bible. In the very beginning of the Bible, we have a wedding or a marriage between Adam and Eve. And that's what's going to happen at the end. At the end of history, the end of the Bible, another wedding between the second and last Adam and his church. So the Bible begins with marriage and it ends with marriage. The first one, well, it was merely a human thing and they sinned and lost the blessing. But the second, last, and great Adam Christ, his wedding and marriage will be absolute perfection in this palace referred to, which of course is the Heavenly Father's house of many mansions. Now, the church then consists of those who are true believers. Could I ask you a question? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? the Savior of the world? Have you given your whole life to him? Well, if you have, I'm warranted to say to you that Christ is yours and you are his and you belong to the true invisible church. But if you say to me, I've been baptized, well, so have many people in hell been baptized. That's not enough of itself. It's good as far as it goes. Well, you say, I've been catechized from my youth. Oh, that's very good too. But so were many of the Pharisees catechized. But they're in hell, many of them, alas. Well, you say, I've been to church all my life, thank you. I don't need any preacher to tell me what to do about being a Christian. Well, I say, that's fine. It's excellent to come to church. But my question is not that. It is, have you believed in Christ? Do you see the love of Christ on the cross, his dying for sinners? Have you believed in him? Is your whole heart given to him? Give me thy heart, says the Bible. You shall seek me and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's the heart God is looking at, not the outward form. So the true church is the invisible church, all who believe in him as Savior. I say three things about him and then I close. About her, I mean. The church is described here with three things in view. First of all, her clothing, verse 13. Now that is indicative of her justification. She wears the beautiful clothing which is like the wedding garment freely given by God to all who believe. The robe of Christ's righteousness. As soon as we believe in Christ, we are clothed upon with the righteousness which he purchased by his perfect life and atoning death. One whole perfect eternal righteousness. His perfect life, his atoning death, they are a righteousness which is imputed to the believer at once, immediately and forever. You cannot lose it. And she's got it, her justification. The second thing she has is referred to as what is in her heart. And it is like this. She is brought to the king in raiment with needlework. The companions follow her. And she is described as being blessed in her very soul. Her inward character is one of spirituality and one of holiness. Her inward character is one of holiness. That's what is said about her here. Her inward character is one of holiness. That is to say, she's not only got justification, she's got sanctification. She's a holy person. And all the Lord's true believers are. But then the third thing said about her is this. She is going to enter into the king's palace, verse 15. And that refers to her glorification. So this is why Christ came into the world. It is to search for a bride. He finds us in a state of sin. Through the arrows of his grace, he brings us into a state of grace. When he's finished with us, the whole church will enter together collectively into a state of glory. From sin to grace to glory. And there they shall abide. Oh, my dearest friends, have you come to trust this Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you love his name? Do you believe in his person, his work, the King of love, the King of glory, Jesus Christ? You know, you don't have to be a theologian to love Christ. And with this, I really do finish. I was reading today in a lovely little book written by Mrs. Lloyd-Jones. We all know the name of the great Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, this was his dear wife, Mrs. Beth Ann Lloyd-Jones. And she wrote this lovely book called Memories of Sandfields. And here she records things in her youth and in her experience as the wife of the doctor, as he was so affectionately called. And she says that when she was a girl in was it Wales perhaps? I think it would be Wales. She said, my mother, she said, came across a convert in the church, newly converted man, an older man, Mr. Matthews, and he couldn't read. So Mrs. Lloyd-Jones said, when I was a girl, my mother offered to teach this Welshman how to read Welsh. She thought it was amazing that a man could be grown up like the elders here and couldn't even read. But that was the condition of this man. He couldn't read Welsh, though he was a Christian. And so he would come to the house, and Mrs. Lloyd-Jones's mother had a big Welsh Bible, and she was an expert, so she read the Welsh, and the man would have his finger going along, and it took him weeks and weeks and weeks until he could read it himself, and then he was quite good at it. And then he was reading in Welsh, and he came across this name. Yesu. Jesus, of course. In Welsh, Yesu. He said, what's this name? Oh, she said, that's the name of Jesus. What, he said? He took up the Bible and he kissed it with tears running down his face. Oh, the beautiful name, he said, the beautiful name. You see, he hadn't got much education, but he loved Christ. If you love Christ, that's all you need to be part of the bride, which will be forever in the palace with the King of Glory forever. Will you be there? Let us pray. O Lord, how blessed we are that we were born not in heathen countries without the Bible, not in pre-Christian times, before Christ had sent the gospel to the heathen. We thank thee to have Bibles and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, thy Son. Lord, touch the heart of those who are seeking thee, and if there be those among us here this night who are strangers to thee, may arrows from Christ's quiver enter their soul and be blessed to them forever. For we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.